Now, if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 30, I don't really know what I'm going to title this message. Title's something that I play around with all the time, because sometimes titles is what gets a message listened to. And I just wait to see what it is exactly the Lord's going to give me some liberty with, and sometimes that's what I put on the title. But I began titling this message, Peeling Away the Bark, because that's what he's talking about when he talked about Jacob cutting those strakes in that pole. Now, I would remind you again, as we take up our study here of Jacob, that both he and his wives and their children are used of God not only in the natural sense, being in the lineage of Christ, and not only in the spiritual sense, of which they stood and believed as believers, walked in this world, preached his gospel to men, but they also stood and God used them as pictures and illustrations of how God saves sinners. In Hosea, I've been giving you different references throughout the New Testament. I'm going to give you one in the Old Testament tonight. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 10, the Lord said this to his church. He said, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes. See that word? Similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. I use things similar to teach you. That's what he's saying. That's what that word means. The Lord lays for us in the Old Testament scriptures many types and figures which illustrate to us what's taking place and what is taking place in our day. And I'm not now talking so much about future events or current events, but I'm talking about Christ and the purpose of God and that glorious work to redeem a people for the glory of His name. And we've looked at Abraham as the father of faith. We've looked at Sarah as a picture of the church, waiting upon the promised son. Everything, relying on this son. Everything. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Isaac, a clear picture, both Christ and the church, and his wife Rebekah, who receives the word of God in the election of one of her sons, and God establishes his election within his church. And then Jacob as an even clearer type of Christ in his church, producing the sons whose names are forever on the high priest of Israel, on his breastplate and over his heart were written the names of his children. You think about that. On his shoulder were written these 12 names of Jacob's children, the children of Israel. All through the scripture, he talks about Jacob, in Jacob, in Jacob, over and over and over. He talks about his church and refers to them as the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. And even over in the book of Revelations, when John had that revelation out on the aisle and he looked into glory, before he saw that multitude that no man could number, he saw 144,000, and he saw these 12 sons. And their offspring. That's who he saw. And what he saw then became that vision of a number that no man can number. And we looked last week at his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and saw how they revealed the church in its different dispensations. There was a dispensation when his church was revealed within natural Israel. All Israel is not Israel. You go through the Old Testament, you wonder, well, how could a child of God do that? Or why would a child of God... Everybody's not a child of God that was in natural Israel. But within that nation, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. That's what Paul said. So and when I'm talking about a dispensation, that's what I'm talking about. During that age, when God was pleased to reveal himself to men and call out his children and assemble them together, they were assembled within this nation. And among that people, he had a people. He delivered, I don't know how many out of Egypt. No man seems to have a correct number. They all speculate that it was in the millions. But ever how many it was, there's only two of them went into the promised land that came out of Egypt. Rest of them that went in were born in the wilderness. All those that come out of Egypt died. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And within natural Israel, the nation was a remnant according to the election of grace. And he established this with Rebekah and established this in Jacob. But then her true identity was more clearly revealed in Leah, whom I affectionately call the ugly sister. She was despised and unwanted and hated of Rachel. Leah was blessed of God to produce three-quarters between her and her handmaid. Three-quarters of the children of Israel came from Leah. You think about that. But in reality, both Jews and Gentiles, they were all under sin. That's what Paul said. The Jews had a great advantage, just like Rachel with her beauty. She had a great advantage over Leah. And he tells us that at the end of Romans chapter 2, he said, what advantage? Well, they had all kind of advantage. They had the Word of God, they had the prophets, they had the priesthood, they had the pictures, they had it all. And then he gets down and he said, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Gentiles? He said, no, in no wise, because I before proved that all are under sin. Oh, Leah and Rachel. And they're also, these two women also stand for that experience of grace in all believers. You know, we see that beauty. A man comes to see beauty in doing good. He comes to see beauty in a reformed life. He comes to want that and strive for that and so on and so on. But before he can obtain that, he has to embrace the ugly sister. He has to embrace what he is first. Having embraced that, he embraces Christ. And he has those things in Christ which he desires. Now tonight I want us to go a step further into this revelation given to us of Jacob and look at how one so often betrayed as Jacob. This man, when he told Jacob, he said, what would you have me give you? Well, every time he promised to give Jacob something, he didn't give it to him. He lied to him every time. Every single time. He was careful how he worded it. He went in there and told Laban, he said, now I want Rachel. How long do I have to serve? He said, 7 years. Well, he served 7 years, he got Leah. He served for cattle. He didn't get cattle. 10 times he said, you've lied to me. 10 times he told him. I want us to look into this revelation given to us of Jacob. And look at how one so often betrayed is raised up in power and dignity and takes from Laban the things which he by lies and deceit had long before taken from Jacob. God gives them back to him. Laban and most of the men of that country, I believe, knew something of the wealth and power of Abraham. He goes on in these chapters here to mention, he told him, he said, if it weren't for the fear of Abraham, if you didn't fear my grandfather Abraham and my father Isaac, he said, you left me with nothing. That's what he told this man. So, I think it's safe to say that Laban and most all the men of that country knew something of the wealth and power of Abraham. They'd heard the tales of how he went down there and defeated those kings. And they feared him. And both Sarah and Rebekah had been given them to wife and his name, and no doubt they were well known in that country. That's where Sarah come from, Abraham's wife. That's where Abraham come from. That's where Rebekah come from. And now here's Jacob. And he's down here in the same, and they all came from the same house, from the house of Nahor. And not only that, but Laban was Rebekah's brother. But Laban was a selfish man, a greedy man, and when Jacob came into that land and he found out who he was, all Laban saw was dollar signs. That's what he saw. I'm going to befriend this guy, and I'm going to get hooked up with him, and I'll be a partaker of Abraham's inheritance and Isaac's. And so he married off not one, but both of his daughters to him. I think that's what was behind Leah. I think he knew that Jacob would serve and do whatever he had to do to have Rachel. But he also pawned Leah off on it. And the Lord blessed Laban. Laban, I read to you a few minutes ago where Laban said, I've learned this by experience. He said, I've come to know this by experience. I knew this in my head, but now I know it by experience that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And I don't want you to go. That was his goose that was laying the golden egg. He didn't want him to go anywhere. This was where he was profiting by this man. He didn't have nothing. That's what Jacob told him. When I come, you didn't have nothing. Now you've got multitudes of cattle. You've got all these things. And he didn't share Jacob's knowledge of God. He didn't see himself included in Abraham's covenant promises. All he did was realize that Jacob brought prosperity to his house and he didn't want to let him leave. But Jacob had been in his house, now listen to me, for 20 years. That's a long time. That's a long time. And he served this man faithful for 20 years. And he had nothing. Boy, is that or is that not a picture of us born in Adam? We just labor and labor and labor. And that old man just promises and promises and promises. And we just go on laboring and chasing after it. You ever watch the Little Rascals years ago? And they had a little cart. And they had this little goat that was out in front of it, and when they wanted the goat to pull the cart, they'd take a stick with a carrot on it, and they'd hang it down there, and that goat would chase that carrot and pull that cart. That's what businessmen call chasing the carrot. And so that's what he did. He had old Jacob, and that's what we do. We chase after that carrot and pull the wagon the whole way. Old man just gets his way. But Jacob had come to realize after 20 years that he was getting nowhere. Listen to this, Genesis 31:41. He said, I've been in thy house 20 years. 20 years. I've served you 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle. And you've changed my wages 10 times. In other words, you promised me this. And when it come time to pay up, you found something else. 10 times, he said. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's something to these numbers. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but that number 10, that's how many times Israel sinned against God. He said there wasn't going to be a number 11. Now, you went too far. This is what Jacob's telling him. You went too far. You went too far. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away empty. But God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight. He kept you from doing what you thought to do. Now I see Laban as the old father of lies. That's who I see in Laban. And now, it's not necessarily in his person, but it's in persons through whom Satan works. This is what I want you to see. He works through men and women. It's not so much that demon spirits whisper in your ear in the night. It's that he works in the hearts. He knows how to tempt. He knows how to deceive. He knows how to... I can't even explain how spirits work, except they cause you to chase after things and to run after things and to lust after things and to see things wrong and lay these lies, and they work with men and cause their ministers, Paul calls them, his ministers to appear as ministers of righteousness. He's talking about men. I brought a message several years ago entitled, What Possesses a Man Becomes the Man. And that's how Satan operates. He gets in us. And through us, he operates. And that's what was going on in old Laban. That's why I see him as the father of lies. He pretended to be a loving father. He pretended to be a generous friend. He pretended to be a kind and understanding companion. But all along, he had his own glory and interest in mind. All along. He already had the answers figured out before Jacob figured out the questions. He already had the answers. He knew Jacob wasn't going to have Leah. He knew he was going to raise a fuss and be mad about it after 7 years of labor. And he said, oh, that's a tradition. That's the law of the land. You don't want me to go against the law of the land. You don't want me to be a transgressor. Surely, man, God wouldn't want me to be a transgressor. That's how Satan operates. That's how he operates, with lies. In Genesis 31:4, Jacob sent for his two wives. He called them out into the field, out of the tents, away from the ears of the servants and the maidservants and all them. He called them out to himself out in the field. He said, I won't talk to you. He got Leah and Rachel both out there. He said in verse 6, and you know, with all my power I served your father, and your father hath deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times. But God kept him from hurting me. God suffered him not to hurt me. And then he told him how God had warned him in a vision and showed him what to do and told him the truth about his father-in-law. And he told him that God had instructed him to leave their father's house and go back to this land where he was supposed to be, and that he was going to give him back everything that old Laban had stolen from him. Verse 14, and Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion of inheritance for us in our father's house? Not going to be anything. Are we not counted to him as strangers? For he sold us and had quite devoured also our money and all the riches which God had taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. And now then, whatsoever God said to thee to do, you go do it. You go do it. We're with you. We agree with you. Our father, he is a liar. He's a liar. Now, here's what I want you to see. That father of the bride of Christ is a liar. Now, I'm not talking about our heavenly father. I'm talking about our father Adam. And you can look at it either as our father Adam, or you can look at it as the old man of sin, Satan. Our Lord told those Pharisees, he said, you are of your father, the devil. That's what he told them. But the same thing is true of Adam. We're of our father. He was a liar. He was a liar in the beginning. He lied to God. He said, that woman you gave me caused me to do that. The father of the bride of Christ is a liar. And whether you consider him to be Adam or Satan, either one, there's really no difference, because Satan is who caused Adam to do what he did. Who caused him? That's who causes men. He's everywhere. He works in such a deceitful way and causes things to come about that apart from an intervention of God, we just swallow it up. I'm telling you, there is no resisting it apart from Christ. There's just no resistance. He has his way. It says in the Bible that he takes men captive at his will. At his will. Every child of God, when he's enlightened to see the truth, says with Paul the Apostle, let God be true, and every man a liar. Every man. Now, what he reveals in these two wives, who represent the whole house of Israel, he illustrates now in how God reclaims what was taken away from Jacob. He's going to illustrate this. Now, let me briefly just give you a couple things tonight. I don't know if I can get to the third thing, but I'll give you as much as I can on these two. I want to give you two things concerning this inheritance of Jacob and how it came to be. Now, first of all, it was clearly described in the covenant that he made with Laban. He said, now here's what we're going to do. I read it to you a few minutes ago. All he went through and you're just going to have to accept my word the same as I accepted those that I read on this thing, because I don't know anything at all about Far Eastern cattle and sheep and goats. You could write it all on a little piece of paper in a sentence, what I know about it. I'm just taking these historians and people at their work. But they say that those sheep and those goats and those cattle were all solid colored. They were all solid colored. And the spotted and the speckled among them was a sign of impure breeding. That's what it was. And so when Jacob walks through there with Laban, he's baiting him. Now Jacob's walking and talking in the wisdom of God, told Laban. And Laban still sees himself head and shoulders above Jacob. He's going to set him up. And so he said, well, you just name your amount. You whatever. And he said, no. He said, I don't want you to give me nothing. I want you to give me nothing. This agreement here, what I'm going to do, is going to rest in the hands of God. And I'm going to walk through here, and I'm going to pick from the minority. I'm going to pick the spotted. Now, the difference between spotted and speckled, they tell me, is spotted means it's got a big patch on it. Speckled means like on a goat where it's kind of freckled. That's the difference. Grizzled, if you've ever dealt with horses much, you know what grizzled means. And all these terms that they used here. But in this thing, he walked through this, the flocks and herds of Laban, and he pulled them out. He pulled them out, and he set them aside, and he said, now here's what I'm talking about. See this goat? See these specks on it? And see this cattle here with the spots on it? And this is what I'm talking about. Everyone that's born in your herds and in your flocks from now on that look like this, they're going to be mine. That'll be my inheritance. All the rest of them you can keep. Well, man, Laban had 99 white sheep and one brown one. You know, and he had, here's 150 goats out here, and they're all white. Oh, here's one had some spots on it. So Laban said, whatever, you know, yeah, I agree with you. Whatever you just write it down, whatever it is you want, and I'll sign it. That's what he basically was telling him. And these things, but I want to deal with this first. He told him, he said, now, you're not going to give me anything. Whatever's going to be given to me, God's going to give it to me. I don't want anything you got. Every time you promise something to me, you lie to me. And if it wasn't for the fear of God in your heart and the fear of my father and my grandfather, you'd have left me penniless by the road and took your daughters back. I wouldn't have had nothing. So this thing ain't going to be relying on you, and it ain't going to be relying on me. We're going to set it in the hands of God. Whatever He gives me, that'll be my inheritance. And that's what I want you to see. When we're talking about salvation and talking about the things of God, we're talking about a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. Everything that comes the way of the sinner, we can find all kind of intermediate things in the middle, but I'm telling you up front, it's a covenant of grace. It's given to you. Everything's given to you. Of God, He was made unto us. Ain't that what it says? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gives us the gospel. He sent. Preachers can't go anywhere. Where could I go? I wouldn't know where to start. I'd just be wandering up and down the streets like these idiots down there just yelling in the air and holding up signs, passerbys, and saying, I wouldn't know. How shall he preach except he be sent? They have to be given. Churches have to be given. They have to be raised up of God. The gospel I preach has to be empowered. I've got no power. My word's got no power. I could transcribe these things and hand them out and pass them out. We'd just all read it together, and it wouldn't make a bit of sense to you. It has to be given. Given. Everything's given. Providence is given to you. And old Laban, he recognized some of that, but not all of it. But to enter into any kind of understanding of what's going on, we need to understand that all of these things were minorities and that this covenant was made was all in the hands of God. And they got them some witnesses together. Everybody witnessed what was said, and they said, well, that's the way it's going to be. And old Laban convinced again that he held the upper hand, agreed to everything, and all that was born of color, the brown in the sheep, or black, or off-colored, the speckled, spotted, ring-striped, they'd be given to Jacob. But all that were purebred, all that looked pure, they were going to be Laban's. Now, I'm telling you, in the earliest mentions of the everlasting covenant of God, the covenant of grace, it's presented as a covenant of grace for the salvation of sinners. That you can't find a mention of the covenant of grace that it don't have direct reference to sinners. This covenant up front talked about spotted, speckled, ring-striped. He's talking about sinners. Sinners. David said it was made and ordered in all things and sure. And he said, it's all my salvation. Well, you don't need saved if you're not a sinner, do you? Huh? That everlasting covenant of grace is ordered in all things and sure for sinners. From the earliest days in the garden, God's elect are all pictured as fallen depraved sinners. There was blood shed in the garden for sin, to cover their nakedness. There was blood shed by the lamb on Abel's altar. Blood shed every time the old saints gathered together to worship God. And when God gave His holy law and His just demands to Jacob's sons, He also gave them a priesthood, a mercy seat, and a bloody sacrifice. It's for sinners. For sinners. This inheritance of Jacob had to do with a revelation of impurity and sin. And then second thing I want you to see here is what Jacob did to produce and set apart his inheritance. He took these limbs off of some trees. Now, it mentions here three particular trees. It says the poplar tree, a hazelnut tree, and a chestnut tree. I have no idea what that means. But I do know a little bit about trees, and I know that I know this about these three trees. The poplar tree has a flower. Now, y'all don't have poplar trees around here, I don't guess, but up north in Kentucky, they flourish up there. We call them tulip poplars. They have a bloom on them about this big around. Gorgeous big flower on that tree. And it's just a beautiful thing. When they get old and big and they're all up there just mammoth in size and it's just covered with those big blooms on them tulip poplars. And then the hazelnut tree, it's good for food. I know that. And the chestnut tree, I guess it's good to eat those little nuts too. But the thing I remember about chestnut was back in the day, it was the best wood available to build with. It had preserving qualities about it. They used it on railroad ties, and they used it for trestles for bridges, and they used it on barns and things that just stood out in the weather. It had a preservation quality about it. Well, these rods from these trees were a picture of Christ. The glory of God in His face. That's what I see. When you talk about a flower, all through the Scriptures, flowers refer to glory. All the glory of man's like the flower of the grass. He talked about that lily. He said Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like that lily. So this is in reference to God's glory. And so on. And we talk about food. He's the bread sent down from heaven. And He's the building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Christ. And no doubt by divine direction, Jacob takes these limbs from these trees and he cuts rods or poles. And he takes a knife or an axe or something and he cuts strakes into the wood. I don't know if he cut spots in it. I don't know if he cut stripes in it. Might have cut rings around it. I don't. He calls it ring straight. So I don't know exactly what that means. But anyway, he peeled that bark is what he did. He peeled that bark. And he removes the bark in places to expose that white meat of the tree beneath. And wherever Laban's cattle and sheep and goats assembled to drink. Did you know that cattle and goats travel in herds and flocks? They go together. They go together. And you do know that God's sheep assemble, don't you? You do know that's what the church means, assembly. That's what it means. They assemble. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Can you see the type here? He went down there where they were assembled to drink, where they gathered to drink. And he took these poles and he drove them in so that when they came to drink, they'd see these rods with this carvings in them, these spots or ring strikes or however you want to describe it. And when they saw them, they produced spotted calves, brown lambs. They produced these things, that all of these things in Jacob's favor. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 37, it said he piled white streaks in them and made the white to appear which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had piled before the flocks in the gutters and the watering troughs, when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. And the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle, ring-streaked, speckled, and spotted. Now these rods to me are a clear picture of the gospel preached to the assembly and by which God's heritage is made known to this world. Now I want you to notice something here. Everything that was required of the sacrificial lamb was contrary in the sheep. Totally contrary. That lamb, he said, you set aside that lamb of the first year, it's to be without spot. Ain't that what he said? Without no spots. Got to be pure. Without blemish. No freckles. No ring string. Not brown. You bring this thing in here without blemish, without spot. But here, Jacob's sheep, totally contrary. They're known by theirs. They're known by. The sacrificial lamb was to be without spot. All Christ's sheep are identified by the very thing forbidden for the sacrifice. And while the Lamb of God shall be without blemish and spot, His true sheep are known by theirs. They're all sinners. Every one. That's how you know them. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 33. I'm going to kind of add some things to this verse so you understand exactly what it's saying. It's kind of written in the old English. But listen to this. So shall my righteousness be, that is my right to the sheep. That's what he's talking about. So shall it be, so shall it answer for me in a time to come when it shall come for my hire or be questioned. He's getting ready to take these sheep and put them in his flock. And they're spotted and speckled and so on and so forth. And somebody said, wait a minute now. You sure them's yours? Yeah, this was the agreement. Now, that's what he's talking about here. When somebody's going to ask, this is going to be my righteous justification of my sheep right here. This is what it's going to be. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen to me. In other words, I've got no claim to it. I've got no claim to it. Now, the identity of God's sheep is known by their impure breeding. They're all born in Adam, all dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of them. They're all sinners. They're known by their blemishes and spots. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. I don't want you to think I've gone off the deep end here. I want you to see this now in the New Testament, what I'm talking about. Religion recognizes all of its flocks and herds by their righteousness and purity. That old Pharisee stood out there before the Lord. He didn't bow his head. He looked right up into heaven, unashamed. He looked over there at that old publican and he said, boy, I thank God I'm not like him. I thank God. You know why he believed he was chosen of God? His own righteousness. That's what he trusted in. That's how he identified himself before the Lord. He was proud of it. He didn't bow his head. He unashamedly looked right up into the heaven. Our Lord said to those same people, he said, on the outside, they indeed appear beautiful. On the outside. They make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. That's what he told them. They appear righteous in their law-keeping and tradition-honoring and reform morality, but all God's sheep are sinners. Now, the Pharisees witnessed Matthew's calling here in Matthew chapter 9. And afterwards, the Lord went down to his house. And while they was there, Matthew was a publican. He was a tax collector. And down at his house later on having dinner, and a lot of his friends came over. And they were publicans, sinners. And they came and sat down with the Lord and His disciples, Matthew 9, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, They said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Why is he over there with those spotted? Why is he over there with them spotted sheep? Why ain't he over here with the white sheep? Why does he shame himself like that? When Jesus heard that, verse 12, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Now you go learn what that meaneth. "I'll have mercy and not sacrifice." Now listen. "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners. Jacob wasn't looking for the righteous. He wasn't looking for the pure. He was looking for the spotted. You think he knew something about salvation? I do. I believe all these things are of the wisdom of God. Consider Christ's sheep. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's what we did. We weren't obedient. We went astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Consider how they're pictured in the Scriptures. Lepers, unclean, paralyzed, blind, halt, lame, deaf, dumb, demon-possessed, adulterers, thieves, common whores. Not a righteous one in the flock, not a purebred lamb in the midst. They're all sinners. They're all sinners. Paul said to Timothy, he said, when you preach, he said, you remember this. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He didn't say, "I used to be chief." He said, "I am chief. I am." And how was their impure purities and spots and all these things, how was that revealed? How'd they come to know anything about this? How are these spotted, speckled cattle produced? By looking at the ring-straked rod. Looking at the ring-straked rod set before their eyes. God's sheep discover their sins in the crucified Christ. Listen to this, Romans 8, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." I'll tell you what I know about the flesh, what I see on the cross. Now, men can talk about how righteous they are and how good they are. That young, rich young ruler come right up to our Lord, looked Him right in the face and said, "Good Master," and the Lord just stopped him right there. Because he, no doubt, that was a common saying to him. I bet you every one of those teachers and lawyers that he come up to, he said, "Good Master," to. And he come up to Christ and he said, "Good Master," and he said, "Whoa, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. None good but God." I tell you how we know. We look at that cross. We look at the crucified Christ. I told them up in Danville one time, if you want to know what the Lord thinks about you and your righteousness and your good works and all those things and what He will and will not consider, you look to your substitute on the cross and see how God, see what is He going to consider that I ever did? Where's the consideration for any good that any man did on the cross? Where is it at? Isn't it? Why? Because there's none good. If there was going to be a consideration for your walk and your works and your talking and your self-righteousness, if there was going to be any consideration of those things whatsoever, it would have been revealed at the cross. There wasn't any. Wasn't any mercy, was it? God didn't. That man who took that open palm and slapped his face, he couldn't raise his hand. A sparrow can't even fall to the ground without your Father. That's God slapping his face. That's God spitting in his face. He didn't hold anything back. Why? Because there's none good. Those for whom he substituted are not good. They're sinners. They're all sinners. Every one of them. That's how they're known, by their sins. I told you the other day I couldn't come in spitting distance of telling you when the Lord saved me, but I can tell you when I learned about sin. That's how God's sheep are made known. He reveals to them who they are. Who are they? They're sinners. They're sinners. When they find that out, they seek Him. with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They seek Him because they're sinners. They got no hope in themselves. They got no hope in anything that they can do. They've got no hope in their will. They know what their will is. Their will's to go their way. They know that. They've got no resistance in them against sin. At least a little thing comes along, boy, away they go, chasing the carrot. He took those pure, unspotted Lamb of God, and He made Him to be sin for us. Hung Him upon the cursed tree. Treated Him exactly as He will one day treat all those who die in their sins. Perfect justice and holiness. He publicly judged Him and punished Him and ridiculed Him to the full extent of the law. Now, I believe there's two things that the Holy Ghost uses at the cross of Christ to convince us of sin. He uses that holy, sinless substitute, dying under the wrath of God and dying under the just demands of the holy law. We see Him hanging up there. We understand that. He's our substitute. He's the substitute for sinners. I see in Him how God judges sin. And I see in Him the judgment of God on me because He's my substitute. You see that? I don't have to speculate on how God feels about sinners. All I got to do is look at the cross. Look at the cross. And the second thing I believe He uses is this. He uses the unbelief of those who took a sinless man. A man in whom, by their own testimony, they could find no fault in him. They had to make up lies about him because he didn't do anything to be charged with. They hunted. They had councils around him, hundreds of people, and had to pay men to lie on him because he didn't do any sin or no sin in him. They couldn't find anything to charge him with, so they made things up. Man discovers that. God reveals to him in his unbelief, He reveals something to him about that holiness of God. That old gray, dark, drab human nature figured in the bark on the pole and the flesh of the rod. And that white righteousness of God exposed in His death on the tree. In the death of Christ, God declares Himself to be both just and justifier of sinners. God commendeth His love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the story of Leah and Rachel is the two heathen pagan sisters called to be brides. Brides, God's elect. And the story of Jacob's rod is the gospel of God's sovereign grace calling out sinners to be sons. That's what it is. Sets them up. How men and women born when somebody stands up by the grace of God and tells them that they're sinners, tells them who they are and who God is. Henry brought a message years ago called the twofold message of evangelism. I think he got it from Ralph Barnes. But it's over in Isaiah. He said the first thing you tell them is all flesh is grass. That's the first thing that evangelist tells. He tells everybody he gets a chance to talk to. All your glory is like the fire of the grass. It fadeth. God blows on it and blows it away. Good for nothing but to go in the fire. All flesh is grass. And the second thing he tells them, behold your God. Behold your God. Both of these things in these ring-strength rods. How Jacob going to know his inheritance? They're all sinners. Every one of them. They're all sinners. Now when it's all over, I want you to see what Laban's sons had to say in Genesis 31:1, and I'll close. And he heard the words of Laban's sons. And here's what they said. Now, by this time, Jacob's herds were the multitude. He had it all. Laban had little sickly cows. They look white. They look purebred. But they, if you read in here, they was all the sickly bunch. And he heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. Isn't that something? That's Christ. That's Christ. Our Lord told him he came down there, John the Baptist came, and he was out in the wilderness, and John the Baptist didn't drink any wine, and he was a separatist, and he stayed out there in the wilderness, and they couldn't find anything wrong with him, and they complained. They said, well, he's a hermit. He won't come down to synagogues. He won't eat with us. He won't fellowship with us. He's out there. He's nuts. He's off his rocker. Christ came, and he ate with them and drank with them, and they called him a publican and a sinner. Now, here's what he said. He said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Here's what he told them. He said, but wisdom's justified of her children. Men justify their evil ways, and God justifies His. He justifies His sovereign way and His gracious way. And in this, the children of both are made known. They either spotted or they appear white on the outside. That's how they know. You won't find a believer. I dare say you will not find a believer that won't own up to his sin. You don't have to start talking to him about election and predestination. You just walk up to him and start a conversation with him and say, are you a sinner? Oh, he'll hang his head down. Yes, I am. I am a sinner. You know who they are. They're not going to stand there and say, well, I ain't always doing the right thing, but I never have drank anything with alcohol in it, or cigarettes have never touched these lips. I've heard all kinds of stuff. I tell you, it's so ridiculous. So, Father, take these things we've talked about tonight and cause these things to enter into our hearts. I know I've made light of some of these things. Maybe I shouldn't make light of them, but it's so ridiculous to me when I look back on the things of religion and what men do. How God must laugh at the things that men do and say, how ridiculous they are. But use these things, teach us in these pictures and things. Bring these pictures before our eyes and let cause us to know what we are before God. We're just sinners. Just sinners saved by grace. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and for those that came to hear. Use this message now for thy name's honor and glory. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.